Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
We come to Psalm 39. It's a prayer for wisdom and forgiveness, a prayer of David to the chief musician, to Jeduthun. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely, every man is vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the fascinating aspects of spending time with the book of Psalms is that in many respects, it depicts the confusing mess that we often find life to be. As we come to Psalm 39 in our working through the book of Psalms, we near the end of the first of the five divisions of the books of Psalms, which concludes with Psalm 41. The section is made up primarily of Psalms of David, characterized by laments that end then in praise. You may find yourself having to read Psalm 39 several times to make sense of it, because there is a stark division in the tone that David manifests here. Similar to his previous Psalms, he begins with a tone of despair and lament. We see that in the verses 1 through 6, where there is a rage that builds up in David to the point of exploding over the mess of a world that he finds surrounding him. But that tone takes a shift in the verses 7 through 11, where David finds his senses again when he reflects upon what this life is contrasted to where his hope lies. It is because of the hope that is within David that he concludes in the verses 12 and 13 with a prayer, requesting those essential things one considers as they near the end of their life. We are at a point in David's life where he nears death. He's an old man. At least that is the tone that comes across. Much like the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon looks back over the span of his life and all of his pursuits, his accumulated wisdom, his great wealth and power, and he sums up all of his life as nothing but vapor, as vanity and vanities of vanities. David's opening lament and reflection upon his life bears some similarities to that of Job, who amid all his struggles wrestles with the meaning of life. In particular, David seems to look around at what is going on in the world and is worn down by how it seems that he is surrounded by wicked people who are pushing their agendas and seem to be prospering in doing that. Now keep in mind that David is the king. And so even in the promised land, he is inundated with the political manipulations and machinations that are so much a part of governing a society. People all around him were constantly seeking ways to gain power for themselves and to force their ways upon everyone else. You may look around at the political unrest in our country and wonder how we ever got to the mess of a society that we are in today. But the thing is, it's always been like this throughout the history of the world, the history of man. The issues may change and the culture may seem more debauched at times than ever before. But in this world, all of these kingdoms grow out of the kingdoms of beasts, continuously changing but always the same. And so what are we to do as Christians? Well, in this psalm, verse 7 is the turning point of the psalm that gives us the remedy in asking the question, what do I wait for? What do I wait for? So this theme comes forth. The Christian perseveres in a certain hope in God, regardless of the brevity of life and its difficulties. We will see David's repentance in the verses 1 through 6, his resolve in the verses 7 through 11, and his request in verses 11 and 12. So first, David's repentance. Now to understand these first six verses, you have to recognize that David is wrestling with God. Then in many ways, David is saying things he shouldn't be saying. He's wrong. There is an overtone of how long shall the wicked prosper, O Lord? But there is also a kind of questioning God with a charge of his life having undue adversity. My life is short. Why are you giving me so many troubles? A kind of, is this all there is to life? Questioning of God. But in this wrestling, David is seeking to give words to a confession of his sin, which he committed because he was under distress. He opens in verse 1 stating, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. David had a plan to try to minimize conflict, to minimize the grief that might be hurled at him. He knew that if he spoke, it would only allow his enemies to attack him. So his plan was to just not say anything. Mum's the word. Not really any different for us today, is it? How many of you find yourselves holding your tongue from saying what you know to be true about much of the cultural pressure that is being exerted on society to throw off all aspects of influence, the influence of Christianity? Now, you must recognize all of these labels that are being forced on society today that demand acceptance of foolishness and wickedness for what they are. They are an attack on the truth of what God has revealed about who he is and about who we are. They seek to call good evil and evil good. And anyone who calls this foolishness out for what it is what? Facing potential backlash, being canceled, they say. So the temptation is to hold your tongue, to take David's approach to muzzle your mouth and guard your tongue. David's approach was not just to refrain from commenting on evil things, but he also simply tried not to comment on anything good. He didn't speak the truth. He didn't proclaim the gospel. It says in verse 2, I held my peace even from good. But how did that work out for David? Well, we see the consequence in verses 2 and 3. My sorrow was stirred up. I looked around and I saw all this evil and it grieved my heart. And I wanted to say something, but I just didn't say anything. You know, I wanted to give that person the gospel because they so needed the truth, but I just didn't dare say the good thing. And it grieved my heart that I was unwilling to do what I needed to do. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. The more I harbored my feelings in that made me sorrowful, it made me angry, and it built up and built up to a boil. You feel that way? You watch the news and you see the stuff that's going on. You start to get angry. Why is this being allowed to continue? And the more David sought not to say anything about the wickedness that surrounded him, either criticizing foolish and evil ideas or speaking the truth, by refraining from either, he became filled with sorrow and then with grief. The situation was eating him alive. But the problem is, when you bottle all of this up, it eventually heats up like a pressure cooker until it explodes. And that's what David did. We read at the end of this what? After it built up and it was burning inside him, then I spoke. Then I spoke with my tongue. Not the right time to speak, is it? When you're filled with rage and anger, that's not the time to unleash it. He should have done it before. When somebody came in and said, well, such and such. And he goes, well, that's just nonsense. That's how he should have responded. But he didn't do that because he didn't want to stir the pot. But finally, it got to be too much, and he explodes. But he turns this on God. He turns this frustration unto God. And that's a double sin. It was sinful in how he responded to the situation, but it was even more sinful in how he then, in a sense, wrestled with God about it. It is at this point that David then enters into a meditation on the brevity of life in verses 4 through 6. Lord, help me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. There is in these words an overtone of, is this all there is to life? Just misery? Life is hard and then you die? Within these words, there is a complaint by David toward God that he should be treated better. God, I'm the servant after your own heart. You should treat me better since life is so short. More mercy and less misery. Notice his reflection on the shortness of life. You have made my days as handbreadths. That's a handbreadth. Four fingers. You've made my life like this. A handbreadth means the measure of his days is a small measure. He says, my age is as nothing before you. The length of my life is but a snap of the fingers, a blink of the eye, and it's all over. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Everything we do amounts to nothing. The word vapor is also rightly translated at times as vanity. David used it here and in verse 6 and verse 11 It is a major component of the thought of this psalm, that life is but a vapor. Life is vanity. It is without substance. The image of vapor is that it has no substance. Solomon considered all his things and exclaimed, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." And you could just as easily say, "All is vapor, just gone like the mist." Think about James, the words of James in chapter 4. He says in verses 13 through 16, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." We think of great things, of accumulating substance and power, and at the end of the day, these things are but vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. But the concept of life being but a vapor has the effect of driving one to repentance. And that is the effect it has upon David. Because what happens in verse 7? His wrestling with God transforms into his resting in God. In this we see David's resolve as reflective of the resolve of the Christian, of what our resolve ought to be. David shifts in verse 7, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." For the believer, there is no life is hardened then you die attitude. It is life is short and then you dwell with the Lord all the days of your life in a better place. We are going to see that David has the same hope that was in his forefathers in verse 12, who saw themselves as strangers and pilgrims in this world and hoped for a better kingdom, one not made with hands. David began to ask the right question, and it immediately moved him from despair to delight, from wavering to hearty resolve in his God. Notice how in the first six verses, David was fixed on his situation and complained that God was dealing with him in a cruel way, similar to the Israelites in the wilderness who complained and in so doing failed to see how God was providing and protecting them every step of the way on their journey to the promised land. How often do we fall victim to being complainers, to looking at our life and looking at all the things we don't have, instead of the hope that we do have? David's complaint turned into confession and commitment as soon as he fixed his eye on God as the very one in whom all future hope is found. But there is another element here to note, and this is an older David that is facing the looming reality of death at the end of his life. You know, when we're young, we often think little about how short life is. Our whole life is ahead of us. A lot of uncertainty. Wondering where life will take us, where life's journey will take us. And suddenly we wake up one day and we're on Medicare and coming up on celebrating a half century anniversary with our spouse. Suddenly we start thinking about the end of life. So what is David's concern about coming to the end of his life? It is being resolved that God is indeed his God in whom he has placed all his hope. That nothing in this world is worthy of placing his hope in. Only God is there when this world is gone. So David prays for forgiveness. He prayed, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." Now David's silence is because of a trust in God's providence. He said, I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. The difficulties in my life, I realized, I recognized, were coming from your hand. And so I did not open my mouth. I remained silent. I didn't complain against those things. You see, Paul entreats to the same attitude that we find in Paul's words in Romans 8, 28 through 30, where he said, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In all of these things, Paul acknowledged that while there are miserable things that happen in this world, things of suffering, God is in control. And he uses those things to bring us into glory, to prepare us for heaven, to make us more Christ-like. We are predestined to be conformed to what? The image of his Son. But who was the Son? He was the suffering servant. Through suffering, he enters into glory. It is the glorification that is the good thing in this passage, not the things themselves, not the circumstances. David is silent because he acknowledged that it was the chastening hand of God that was heavy upon him. And when you understand that it is the chastening hand of the Lord on you, your approach will be to receive and learn from God's correction. One last observation here regarding two errors. The first is that not all affliction is a correction for wrongdoing. That's what the whole point of the book of Job's trial was about. Secondly, it is the mistaken idea that because God is a God of love, he will never afflict us because of our sin. He winks at it. The proper way to understand affliction is to recognize God brings it into your life to the end of making you holy and more like Christ. That's how you ought to face affliction. That through this affliction, I will be drawn closer unto God. It is the line, it is the resolve of David that he has that heart for God that moves him then to make his final request in his prayer. David ends his prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. David calls upon God to hear his prayer because God has promised to do so for those who are his children. Like Psalm 38, there David ended, for in you, O Lord, I hope. There it is again, my hope. For you will hear, O Lord, my God. But then he adds to this the basis for his request. And it is a basis that is grounded in history. It is the history of God's covenant blessings to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David declared, "For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were." I want to encourage you to go home and this afternoon turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And read the first 16 verses. It's sometimes called the Hall of Faith. But it has a fitting teaching regarding this perspective of the shortness of life and the value of what life we seek. It fits very well with David's words here on how David and how every Christian ought to see themselves in this world. But I want to read as we kind of come to the end of our sermon here, I want to read the end of that section beginning with verse 13. These, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. Were assured of them. Embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now understand, particularly with Abraham and Sarah and with David, that these are those who are in the promised land. But it's not the ultimate promised land. He says, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had not come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. One more note. This heavenly perspective does not remove the importance of serving God in this life to bring God more glory. In verse 7, David asked, what do I wait for? And that idea of waiting on the Lord, has to do with perseverance. That we continue on through adversity. We continue on through circumstances. We continue on in this life, living, growing old, aging, all of those things, persevering through all of those things, because we know that in the twinkling of an eye, these bodies will be changed and we will be translated. David asked, what do I wait for? This is a question that you should be asking yourself this morning. What do I wait for? Where is my hope? You think about that. Amen. Let's rise for prayer. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you dwell in that home that is our home. And we are here as ambassadors in this world, pilgrims and strangers, who are living a life as we move more and more each day toward dwelling in your presence. And Father, because you are the God who is in all places always present, even now we dwell before your face, but we know the day is coming when we shall fully dwell in the presence of your glory in the very throne room of heaven. And so, Father, we pray that you may give us this certain hope that we may wait for that bringing of us into that realized hope. Hear us now as you've taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.